let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians 7. Title of our message, Repentance and Salvation. 2 Corinthians 7, Repentance and Salvation. What if I were to tell you that the first word preached by John the Baptist in Matthew 3:2 was the first word preached by Jesus after his baptism, recorded for us in Matthew 4:17? That Peter preached it on Pentecost, that Paul preached it everywhere, even in Athens. And listen to his words, Acts 17:30. These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. He gives us the why, the who, and the where of repentance. And this is, according to James Edwin Orr, the missing word in the gospel today. Repent. John preached it, and it actually cost him his head. Jesus preached it. Paul preached it. Peter preached it. And as Paul shares in Acts, there in Athens, he says, God now commands. This is the why of repentance. God commands it. The who, all men. And the where, everywhere. That means in every time, in every situation, in every dispensation. Well, I would think, and I would think you would think, this being the case, that repentance would be preached from every pulpit at every service, that it would be in every church, that it would be on the radio broadcast, that books would be written about it, but it is almost a missing word in the culture, and more a missing word in our churches. And we have to ask ourselves, why? Why would we get away from something that, well, we need to read it here in our chapter to really understand the importance of it. We begin with the absolute necessity of repentance. There'll be seven things we learn about repentance today. This is the first. Repentance is absolutely necessary because it leads to salvation. It is required for salvation. Look at chapter 7, verse 10. I know we're going to look at the whole chapter, but this is sort of the heart of the message. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Repent, repentance, 58 times. The Old Testament prophets majored on it. They preached repentance primarily to God's own people. And then Jesus, 8 times in his 7 letters in the book of Revelation to the 7 churches, repent, Jesus says. So here's the absolute necessity of repentance. The process is the word of God is preached. We hear it. We understand it. Godly sorrow is our response. That produces repentance. It leads to change, a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of action. And that, we read, leads to salvation. Well, it's so important because John tells us if we say we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we lie. So we can say, well, I've repented and I believe in Jesus and I'm a Christian. And here's why this is so important today, culturally. Because the majority of people in our country and even in our state claim to be Christians. Now, only God knows the heart. So I'm not the one to judge. I'm not saying this person's a Christian, this person isn't a Christian. I learned long ago that I can't look at a snapshot of someone's life and determine if they have a heart for the Lord or not. I learned it from David, who at some points in his life, man, he's knocking out Goliath and taking him down and taking his head. And at other points, lower points, well, he slept with Bathsheba and committed adultery and murdered her husband. But God says David was a man after God's own heart. The point of this is that in our culture, people who claim to be Christians are nevertheless supporting everything the Bible calls an abomination. And I'm like, how can that be so? I think we're living at a time where we, not just we preachers or pastors or teachers, but we Christians need to tell people we know who call themselves Christians, well, if you're a Christian, you need to repent of that. What are you talking about? You need to stop thinking this way. You need to stop thinking that's okay. Well, in any case, we'll see it as it develops in the passage. Well, let's go back to verse 1 then, chapter 7. We move from the absolute necessity of repentance, because without repentance, there's no salvation, to the fruit or the proof of repentance. And Paul tells us that, well, repentance leads to cleansing from sin, to fellowship with God, and walking in a reverent fear of God. Therefore, chapter 7, verse 1, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. Now, whenever we read the word therefore, we know Paul's looking back. In fact, let me take a quick peek. I think three times at least he says therefore in this chapter, beginning with verse 1, the first word. That actually implies a conclusion, but Paul's a real preacher. He can say therefore and not even be close to concluding. That's what happens here. But we know he says, therefore, having these promises, what promises is he referring to? Well, in chapter 6, we looked at it last time, verse 16, God said, I will dwell in and walk among and be their God. Then he says, very much as he says here, therefore, this was chapter 6, verse 17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. Here are the promises, and I will receive you, I will be a father to you, you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. What we have here is, well, in light of those promises, because of what God's done and promised to do, we must cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Now, you should be aware, and I'm sure most of you are, judicial cleansing can only come from the blood of Christ. In other words, there's nothing I can do once I've sinned against God to make that right. There's no amount of doing good that balances some scale. And of course, there are many people who see Christianity that way or see God that way. And the reality is, well, in the movie, and we just showed it, Courageous. I don't know if you've seen it. I highly recommend it if you haven't. But there's a scene where one of the officers is explaining to another why a righteous judge has to deal with sin, has to judge sin and judge it severely. Well, the example he uses, and it really hit home, is if you had a loved one and they were brutally beaten and murdered, and then the person went before the judge and said, oh, but I've done a lot of good things in my life. Would the judge be a good and righteous judge if he said, well, okay, then I'll let you go? No, you would want justice for your loved one that was brutally murdered. In the same way, God isn't just going to overlook our sin and say, well, you've done a lot of good stuff, so yeah, you're welcome in, everything's fine. He's saying we have to be cleansed from sin. Now, judicially, that can only happen through the blood of Christ. That's why I use the illustration. I can't do something good to make up for something evil. I need to be cleansed of that sin. So Jesus bleeds and dies on the cross for us because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Do you know that that's not just a once and for all deal? Though it was a once and for all deal, he has died for our sins. He did bleed for us. And when I trusted in him, he cleansed me of all sin. But 1 John says, if I walk in the light as he is in the light, well, let's say it how he actually says it. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Christ cleanses us. It's present tense. It's continual from all sin. So the blood that cleansed me the moment I gave my life to the Lord cleanses me today when I confess and turn from my sin. God, forgive me that thought or those words or that attitude or those actions. When I confess, He's faithful and just to forgive and cleanse of all unrighteousness. He does it judicially by His blood. And then He does it practically, daily, through the washing of the water of the Word. Jesus says to those first disciples, "Now you are clean through the word I've spoken to you." And He says to us as we go through the scripture, how can a young man cleanse his way? Now, I know that doesn't apply to me today, but it's really young man, old man, young woman. There are no older women. They just, you know, whatever happens to them, they, you know, but anyway, I actually know, but I can't remember the word. And it's like, I think Abraham uses it. He says of his wife, she's well advanced in age. And so, but anyway, the deal is, how can we cleanse our way? He says, by taking heed to your word. Your word have I hidden my heart that I might not sin against you, Psalm 119. And so it's so important that we see it. He cleanses us judicially with His blood, and He cleanses us practically through the washing of the water of the Word. So when He says, cleanse ourselves, He's saying, avail ourselves of the cleansing blood of Christ and of the cleansing Word of God from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. The works of the flesh, we learn in Galatians, are many, but they have physical, spiritual, and social application. Physically, immorality is a work of the flesh. Spiritually, idolatry and sorcery. Socially, envy, hatred, murder. They're all works of my carnal, fleshly, old nature. Now, those sins of the spirit, vanity, pride, conceit, haughtiness, unbelief. Wednesday night, we've been going through the Psalms, and we came up on a Psalm that was interesting in that it paralleled, word for word, Psalm 14. You don't find that a lot in Scripture, where you read a chapter, and then later you read another, and it's the same thing. But you should know the beginning. It says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The word God there is Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the fool is saying, no creator. Why? No creator? Then no righteous standards, at least not set by the creator. If no righteous standards, then no judgment. If no judgment, then I can live any way I want, do anything I want. Oh, I'm not suggesting I believe that. I'm saying the world believes that. And so when people, as educated as they might be, as respected as they might be, say, there is no God, God says, you're a fool. They're a fool. In any case, come let us reason together. Isaiah, God speaking to and through Isaiah. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll wash them white as snow. So we have these promises of fellowship and intimacy and cleansing and restoration, and He calls us to avail ourselves of the cleansing blood and the cleansing word, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Then He goes on to deal with the comfort of repentance. And listen, there are multiple benefits to having turned from my sin and trusted in Him. Among them, though, a clear conscience and boldness in proclaiming the truth. Until I deal with my own sin, it's more difficult, if not impossible, to help someone else with their sin. Didn't Jesus illustrate this when He said, if you're going to help someone with that speck in their eye, we need to deal with the plank in our eye? It was meant to be a humorous illustration with a very serious point. Because He's saying, here, let me help you with that splinter, but you have a honking 2x4 hanging out. And they're like, I don't think so. But once I deal with that honking 2x4, now I can see clearly to help you with the splinter. And that's what Paul went through, you see. He knew what it was to repent because he used to be one who condemned the church of Jesus Christ. He went from city to city arresting Christians, bringing them back to stand trial. And the penalty, by the way, in many cases, was death, as it is around the world today. Do you know, if you convert to Christianity in many Islamic countries today especially, the penalty for your conversion is death. So Paul was one who was actually persecuting Christians. And so here's how he lays it out. He says, I don't say this to condemn. He is no longer in the business of condemnation. For I've said before, you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. You know, of course, Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The Holy Spirit doesn't come to bring condemnation, but conviction. And I've learned over the years that if I am not responding to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the enemy just comes in hard with condemnation. He can see what anyone can see. I'm either truly repentant or I'm not. And there are many people, sadly, in our generation who've prayed a prayer and said, well, I give my life to you, Lord, and thank you for forgiving my sin, but they never really turned from the sin. They never really repented of sin. I want to make sure that doesn't happen to any of you, that that doesn't include you, because, well, there is an absolute necessity for repentance, and there will be visible, physical, tangible proof of repentance, and there is great comfort in repentance. Condemnation, a tool of the devil to keep us from Christ. Conviction, a tool of the Holy Spirit to bring us to the cross of Christ. Great is my boldness of speech, Paul says in verse 4. So not just the clear conscience that now enables Paul, me, you, us, to preach boldly. Well, that's exactly what he's saying. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. Now, if you didn't study 1 Corinthians, you might not know. Paul wrote the first letter to deal with all sorts of doctrinal, moral, ethical, and other issues, social. They were just about as messed up as they could be. And that's because they were Corinthians. We talked about it in our introductory studies. To be a Corinthian, well, if it would sort of be like we're going to Vegas, and what's the saying? What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. What happens today is on the internet, so nothing stays anywhere. It goes everywhere. But here's what I do know, that people used to call going to Corinth taking a holiday from morality. And sadly, the Corinthian church was very much like the Corinthian community and the Corinthian culture. And I'm concerned that that's where the church today is going. I'm not accusing us of it or the churches in our community, but I'm saying we are in danger of letting what the culture's saying about moral issues, about ethical issues, about every issue, letting the culture transform how we see the Bible instead of letting the Bible transform how we see the culture. Paul says, look, I'm boasting on your behalf. Why? They repented. Not all of them, but the majority of them. I'm filled with comfort, exceedingly joyful, even in tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Now, Paul never led an easy life. But he lived a life filled with comfort and joy, even in the midst of his trials and tribulation. So he moves on to signs, more evidence of their repentance, an earnest desire to do the right thing, a mourning for sin, a zeal for him. Verse 6 says, nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, and your zeal for me. So I rejoiced even more. Now, Paul wanted to go to him. He found some difficulties, then he didn't want to go to him, but ultimately will visit. But here's the thing. Titus goes in his place and he brings a message back to Paul. Listen, they get it. Their earnest desire, their mourning, their zeal. He says, even if I made you sorry, verse 8, with my letter, I do not regard it or regret it. Though I did regret it, for I perceive the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. His first letter rebuked their sin. His first letter rebuked their idolatry, their immorality, their carnality, their tolerance of sin, and even pride that they tolerated sin in their very midst. And Paul's saying, I didn't write just to make you sorry. I wrote because I was concerned about you, that I wanted to see things be right with you. Now, you know the scripture says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And if you've never experienced this reality, I like to suggest it's out there for you somewhere. I've been on both sides of this experience. I have gone to someone I greatly respected and loved and admired and looked up to who I knew was in sin. And I'm like, Lord, I don't want to tell him. And he's like, you go tell him. I don't want to do it, Lord. I know you know what I'm talking about. If you've ever been confronted by the Lord to say, deal with that issue, not just in your life, tell them they need to deal. I'm just not that type of a personality. I try to convince God, like Moses, I'm sure there's someone else who could do a better job. There probably really is and was. The problem is he called me to do it. And I found, as difficult as that was, I had to soul search. And I'm like, Lord, he knows so many things about me. What if he doesn't receive it? And what if he rebukes me? And it's like, well, what if you don't do what I tell you is what I felt the Lord was saying. So I went. Now, as far as being on the other side of this equation, of this experience, I'm married. And so that's all you need to know. That many times Pam has come to me and she's seen me. And you know, the things we all go through, we all go through. I'll be discouraged. That happens to me sometimes, believe it or not. I know I always seem full of faith. I'm not faking that. I'm a man who has faith in God. But I get discouraged and she'll be like, hey, what's all this discouragement? Are you the same guy that told everybody today, be encouraged? Be encouraged. And listen, I need that. I need that. And it's saying, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Sometimes it hurts, sometimes it stings, but I need it. And we need it. And I'm thinking, okay, we're together, we're worshiping, we're in the Word. What about all the people who claim to be Christians who aren't anywhere today, who are worshiping the Lord on the golf course, or they're worshiping the Lord in the hunting club, or they're worshiping the Lord. And I'm not saying you can't worship that way. I'm just saying that's not the same kind of worship that we were just engaged in, where we're corporately lifting our hearts and voices in song, and now we're looking at the Word, getting our marching orders from Him. Listen. If you see a brother in sin, go to him in a spirit of meekness and humility and restore him. That's the ministry we're in. In a spirit of meekness and humility, considering yourself, lest you likewise be tempted. Wednesday night, as we were looking at three of the Psalms written by David, and we had the historical background for them, so we look at them in the light of that background, I was reminded of a situation in the life of David. Many of you are familiar. Actually, we had three different unique situations, but many of you are aware, David's sin with Bathsheba, adultery, that led to, because he didn't repent immediately and quickly, he tried to hide his sin, to cover his sin, ultimately leads to the murder of her husband, and he thinks he's gotten away with it, at least for a season. Now, he's suffering mentally and emotionally and physically and spiritually in every way. He says so in Psalm 32. He says so in Psalm 51. But in the midst of all of that, God sends a guy named Nathan to him. And Nathan busts David big time. He tells him a little story. And without going into all that, because most of you are familiar, if not, you should read the stories and get familiar. But Nathan, at one point, after telling David about this horrible situation, and David so overreacts to it, He says, you are the man. And listen, David, we know, not only repented, but respected Nathan, even loved Nathan. How do I know that? He names a son after Nathan later. Listen, if somebody made fun of you in junior high, you will never name a child after that person. It could be the most innocent or, you know, no big deal issue. When you're picking names for your kids, and I know we've touched on it in the past, there are so many names you can't use because there are so many people who've offended us over our lives. So it really narrows down, you know. Let's see, we don't have any Ebenezers that, you know, are. But he names his kid, one of them, Nathan. That's, listen, that is highly respectful and honoring to say, I love this person so much, I respect him so much, I want to raise a child with named after them. I'm thinking, I have no way to prove it, but I'm thinking, first century Corinth, there would have been lots of kids named Paul. Why? Because Paul was faithful to come and tell them what they needed to hear, what they needed to know. Well, all of that to say, whatever God's saying to me, whatever God's saying to you, and it's different for all of us. Do you know when John the Baptist preached repent, the soldiers came and said, well, what do you want us to do? What are we supposed to do? And he told them, he said, well, don't take advantage of people and be satisfied with your pay. The things that kind of came inherently with the territory, and the religious leaders came and they, well, what do we have to do? It wasn't the same thing for everybody. So I never think, well, this is what repentance will look like in your life or in your family or in my family or in your family. No, I just know we're all called to repent, not just once. That initial repentance was turning from unbelief in Jesus to belief in Jesus. And it was enough. It was enough to secure us in him. But now it's like day by day growth and grace. I need to know what else needs to change. And God's like, man, I don't want to give you the whole list and discourage you, but there's a list. Because he knows everything about us. Well, Paul goes on in verse 9 to say, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow, and we began with it, produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. There is a stark contrast here and a sobering reminder that I can be sorry for my sin and not repent. That I can have real remorse for the consequences of my sin and not repent. That I can appear to others to have repented and not repent. You know that Jesus told Peter they were all going to forsake him. And Peter's like, I'll never forsake you. And then he says, you'll deny me three times. And Peter thought, that's never going to happen. But Peter did deny the Lord. We're aware of it. And after his denial, we're told he went out and wept bitterly. Now those tears, that sorrow was godly sorrow. How do we know? It led to repentance, which led to not his initial salvation, but to his true restoration. God had a plan for Peter, and he wasn't going to let that plan go unfulfilled. So Peter confesses, Jesus restores him privately, Jesus restores him publicly, and then Jesus used him mightily. That's what happens, you see. God doesn't say, okay, I told you, you blew it, let's get someone else. He could do that. He chooses not to. So you can be sorry. You can be filled with remorse and not repent. There is a character in the Old Testament named Esau. When he was born, he was all red and hairy. Now, they name him Hairy because, well, lots of kids come out all red. You know that if you've been at any births. But they come out red and hairy, and they come out red and whatever, but later that goes away and they look, well, the way we look. And so they name him Esau. A little later in his life, well, Esau's a real man's man. He's dad's favorite. He's a hunter. He wears camo. He's out doing it, you see. And he's got this brother who's a mama's boy. He's around the house watching the cooking channel. He's like mixing up food and stuff. And Esau goes hunting and he comes home, and as sometimes is the case, he catches nothing. He shoots nothing. He brings home nothing. Now his brother's cooking some red stew. And he's like, give me some of that stew. Now I'm not suggesting hunters aren't smart. I think you guys are. Bud warned me a long time ago. Not funny or smart to make fun of 100 guys with gun racks. And so I know that you're smart. But not all hunters are smart. And this hunter definitely wasn't smart. Because his brother's cooking the stew, and he's like, give me some of that stew. And he's like, trade you for the birthright. And here's what he thinks. The birthright. Well, what good's a birthright if I die of hunger? Listen, he's at home. He's not going to die of hunger. He can just go in the house and get some food. But he wants that red stew. And it is such a serious mistake, because the birthright, it made you the head of your household, your father's household upon his death. You got a double portion of the inheritance. There were all sorts of spiritual connotations. And really, that's what he did. He despised the place and position that was so important in the family. Well, that could be a study all in of itself. But for our purposes today, and you'll see why I'm using him as an illustration. You know, his name from that point on was changed. We know him as Edom now. Do you know what Edom means? Red. In other words, everywhere he went, they're like, hey, Red, because here's the fool that sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. How long did that stew last? You know, he probably got that thing down in 20 seconds. But he suffered the rest of his life for that sin. And listen, in Hebrews 12:17, he says, you know, afterwards, speaking of Esau, Edom, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. He's like, no, I don't, this was a mistake. I didn't want that to happen. So many things that I've done, I look back and I'm like, I was such a fool. Why did I do it? And so much of it is BC, before I came to Christ. But I'm still paying for some of it. Some of it just has lifelong consequences. Fortunately, not eternal consequences, at least not in the lives of us who've given our life to Jesus. There's another character. You're well familiar with him. His name was Judas. He was one of the chosen 12, discipled by Jesus, empowered by Jesus, used by Jesus, but never fully submitted, never truly born again, that's for sure. How do we know? Because Judas, after he sinned against Jesus, was remorseful. We know he came back and confessed, I've betrayed innocent blood. Listen, that is a confession that Jesus was innocent and that he was guilty. And then he makes restitution. He returns the blood money, the 30 pieces of silver he sold the Lord for. You would think that would constitute real repentance. Because look, he's sorry and he's confessing and he's trying to make restitution. But do you know that none of that led to, well, what he calls here, godly sorrow that produces repentance and leads to salvation. He says the sorrow of the world produces death. And Judas is a perfect example of that reality. He went out and hung himself after this. Listen, no matter what you've done, no matter what's been done to you, no matter where you failed, when you truly repent, you're right with God. When you truly confess, he cleanses you of all sin. And so there's fellowship with him. There's the joy of redemption. The last thing we do is want to die after that. No, Esau sought repentance but couldn't find it. Judas never really repented. And we know it because the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, there are some who want, well, forgiveness for the sin, but not freedom from the sin. And if I understand the meaning of repentance, you can't have one without the other. I can't just say, forgive me the sin, but let me continue in the sin. I don't think anybody actually prays that way. I can't imagine it. You know, we're in a prayer meeting together and you're like, well, forgive me of that sin, but Lord, you know I'm going to continue in. So just bless me as I sin and ask forgiveness again later. We would never say that, but we actually do it. And I think that there's further evidence here of his repentance. Before that, though, if you get to Israel with or without us, the pools of Bethesda, it's five pools. And in Jesus' day, there was a multitude of people, blind and lame and paralyzed, laying around these pools, waiting for the moving of the water, because they had heard that if the water moved and you were first in, you would be healed of your malady. Now, whether that was true or not true, we don't need to go into all of that. But what we do need to know is Jesus comes to one man. 38 years he'd been paralyzed, unable to work, unable to function. And Jesus says, do you want to be made whole? I've pondered that question again and again. It seems like an odd question. I mean, who wouldn't? But the guy begins to explain to Jesus, as I've heard many people explain to me, why that can't happen. And here's what we need to know. Jesus was going to make him whole. And Jesus is going to make us whole. But if we have excuses or we have justifications or we have rationalizations or we're like, well, it can't happen because, or I'm not responsible because, all of that's in the way of the wholeness that he's purposed. And so the question for some of us today isn't just, do you want to repent, but do you want to be made whole? Not just are you willing to turn from sin, but do you want the fullness of what he's planned for you? Look further at further evidence of their repentance. Verse 11, observe this very thing, he says, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Their godly sorrow led to a change others could see. Years ago we did a little survey, just trying to get a handle on the age of people and their background. Did they grow up in the church, or, you know, had they just recently come, or had they given their life to the Lord? And we put this thing in the bulletin for a few weeks, and one of the responses always stuck with me. Lots of them did, but this one was one of my favorite. It said, where did you go before you came to Calvary? And this gal, Mary, wrote, parties. And I thought, okay, I get that. Yeah, I went to parties, and now I come to church. And I know that would be the testimony of many of you. Not all of you. Some of you came from another church. Some of you came from a church background. Some of you were religious. Some of you were truly righteous and right with the Lord. But the point is, whatever we came from, if we came from church and we came with pride, we need to repent of that. If we came from the world and we came with shame, well, we need to let that go too. And so listen as he uses these words. Diligence, he says. This evidence was obvious, clear to all. Diligence in righting their many wrongs. They were doing so many things wrong that when the majority said, well, we're not going to do that and we'll change this, and okay, that won't be allowed here and we won't do this anymore. He's saying it produced this sorrow, this godly sorrow, not just salvation, but diligence in righting wrongs, clearing of yourselves. That's a self-judgment. And the scriptures are clear on this. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Indignation against sin, no longer justifying or rationalizing or even being proud that they were so tolerant of sin. Fear of God's righteous judgment, a vehement desire to please him, zeal in serving him. He said there was vindication, and it was clear in this matter that there was a radical, observable transformation. They'd been set apart from sin and for him, and everyone close to him could see it. Therefore, verse 12, though I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Paul's saying, my motivation wasn't just to right a wrong. It was to demonstrate my love for you. That faithful are the wounds of a friend reality. Therefore, verse 13, we've been comforted in your comfort. And we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Paul sent Titus. Titus confronted them, brought back a good report. If in anything, he says, I boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. You know, my buddy Gail Irwin was here not long ago. Most of you, maybe not all of you, got to hear him. We'll have him back for sure. But I was boasting about you guys. I'm saying, Gail, you're going to love these guys. And he's like, they are sinners, right? And I'm like, oh, yeah, they're that. But you're going to love them. And that's what he was saying when he spent the weekend with Pam and I. And he was just saying, man, I really do love this fellowship. Don Stewart says the same thing. And that's not because they're my friends or they're trying to make me feel good. It's because they really did experience something with you and from you, even as a stranger in our church. But that reminded me of something else. I won't spend a lot of time on it, but because Gail Irwin is semi-famous. I mean, in part, we've helped make that, but, anyway, he's a writer and he's a speaker and he's around the world and he does all this stuff. Don Stewart, same thing. But, you know, people come into our church who could be just like them. They could even be them. And we wouldn't recognize them. They sit right next to us. And we're not like, oh, who are you? And, oh, man, I read your book and you're awesome. Or we're just sort of like not even interested. You know, when I first was here at Calvary, very small church, 25 people to start. And then I was able to subtract some somehow. But I would say hi to someone just like we did at the end of the worship, and people would just stare at their feet. I'm like, oh, this is a problem. But the thing is, today we don't notice that as much, but the reality of it, just hi, you know, and then that's it. There's no actual contact or connection or, hey, well, let's get together. I'd like to hear your testimony. Let's just sit out in the cafe, or I got my kids, maybe we could go to lunch, or I'm just saying, like, if Gail Irwin had said he was willing to go to lunch with you, wouldn't all of you wanted to go? If Don Stewart wanted to go, wouldn't you want to go? But there are people all around you that are just as precious in the eyes of God and just as important to the plan of God. We just don't even know who we're sitting with. So Paul's saying, if in all things I've boasted about you, I'm not ashamed, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. I mentioned that there were seven things we would learn about repentance. Here is the sad reality related to repentance. It's the sixth, and I'll get through it quickly, I promise. The sad reality related to repentance, the last four times we read the word are in the book of Revelation. It's yet future, this scene. And for those who say, oh, the world's getting better and better, and then, you know, we're getting perfected and Jesus will come, listen to Jesus. Well, listen to the word of God as it comes from the heart of God. Revelation 9:20, the rest of mankind, this is during the time of tribulation, who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons, idols of gold and silver, brass, stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. They did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Revelation 19:6. Men were scorched with great heat. They blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Two things strike me. We are on the road to this. This is where the world, the culture, is headed. And we are salt and light in this generation. The other thing is that it's not the judgment of God, but the goodness of God. It's not the judgment of God, but the grace of God that brings people to repentance. That's not to say God doesn't use judgment to wake up his people. He has, he does, he will. But the world at large needs to see the goodness of God. And he's trying to show them that he's good and gracious and merciful in spite of how sinful this world is. It couldn't have been more clear from the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So the sad reality of repentance is multitudes won't repent no matter what happens. God's good and they don't repent. And God judges and they don't repent. And those who don't repent will spend eternity separated from all light and love and holiness and purity and goodness and kindness and gentleness and everything that God's purposed and planned for us. Finally, a call to repentance. Today is the day of salvation. It's always going to be that way. God puts this in the here and now because today is our opportunity to repent, to turn from sin, to trust in him. Lord, thank you for your words. Thank you for the simplicity, the clarity, the power of a simple proclamation of your truth. And Lord, I'm certain, because you convict me, you've convicted many. And Lord, we understand, just as we can only be born physically once, we can only be born again spiritually once. But having been born again, having a relationship with you, where we're sensitive to you, having been given a heart that's receptive to your word and desires to obey, Lord, there are things you want to deal with. I know in me, you continue to show me, and I'm grateful, Lord. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You said, greater love has no one than to lay down his life for his friend. You're a friend to us, Lord, and you say, we're your friends if we do whatever you command us. So we want to be that today. And I pray for my brothers and sisters first, that as we take a moment, just to let you talk without me speaking, to let you convict so there can be confession and cleansing and forgiveness and restoration so the guilt and the pain and the shame and the weight, the burden of sin can be lifted. Lord, you call your people to repentance. Judgment begins at the house of God. And I know there may be some who've never really repented. They've never trusted in you at all. They've heard the message. They've affirmed you're the Lord, the Savior. But Lord, you're not their Lord or Savior because they've never really submitted their lives to you. I pray that'll happen even now. So we'll take a moment for some silence, and then I'll pray for those who need to surrender their lives for the very first time. As we who know the Lord ask for him to deal with us, not someone around us, not someone who's offended us, us. Any of you who've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, or maybe you even prayed something like that, but in your heart of hearts, you know there was no transformation, there was no change. Maybe you were truly sorrowful, but godly sorrow produces repentance and leads to salvation. If that's you today and you need to, for the first time, mean it and say, Jesus, come into my life. Forgive my every sin. I turn from my unbelief. I turn from thinking I'm okay. And I'm asking you to make me okay, to make me acceptable, to give me your righteousness as you made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Anyone this service, if that's you, would you raise your hand? Hold it high. I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. you will be forgiven every sin. God bless you. I see your hand on the side. Awesome, sister. Anyone else want to join this sister and say, me too? I'm not going to leave this building. I'm not going to leave this auditorium without making things right with the Lord. God bless you. I see your hand there on the side as well. Wonderful. God bless you there in the back. I see you too. Anyone else want to join these three? Maybe in the overflow, I can't see you, but the Lord does. You may be logged on or listening in. The Lord sees. So just slip your hand up and down, and we're going to pray together. And you who've raised your hand, and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for drawing me today. Thank you that you didn't come to condemn, that you sent your Son to save. And so thank you for the conviction that's led to godly sorrow, that's led to confession, now forgiveness, redemption, salvation. Forgive me at all, Lord, and transform me by the renewing of my mind. Make me the person you created me to be, and use me in this dark and desperate generation. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters into the family. Listen, as we worship, and in a moment we'll stand and do that, I want to encourage you guys who prayed to come down and stand in front. Can't make you do it. Not going to force you to do it. We don't have spies that are going to like, hey, get them down. But I want to encourage you, you need to take a public stand. Baptism is that. It's a public profession of your personal faith in Jesus. But I believe it's in your best interest to do it now. As you're saying, okay, I'm giving my life to the Lord. Maybe you're in the overflow and you've never done that before. I want you to come as well. Awesome, awesome, awesome. Anybody else that prayed that prayer, hang and we're going to meet with you and we're going to pray with you and we're going to give you a Bible. Let's all stand, and anybody else, while we worship, come down as well, and we're going to greet you and give you a Bible and welcome you to the family of God.